Christian, the reason you live is not for yourself. Life does not find its center in you. Instead, for the Christian, life is to find its center in Jesus Christ. The ambition of your life should be to exalt Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? And how do we set out to live like that?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins an 8-part series in Philippians 1 titled, The Reason We Live. Friend, what is the reason, or to what end, do you live? For us as Christians, the reason we live differs dramatically from the world. In Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul makes it his aim to demonstrate that life does not center around anyone or anything, but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the heart and center of Christianity is the person and work of Jesus, the one who should be the heart and center of our lives. Tom, as we begin this series in Philippians, could you give us a sort of roadmap of where we are going in our time together in God's Word?
The text that we're going to be studying together in this series is foundational to the Christian life because it marries several key theological truths with simple practical application. The Apostle Paul first lays out the byproducts of living to exalt and glorify Christ, and then he gives us a detailed blueprint for how to do that in our daily lives. As Christians, we must have a single-minded purpose to exalt our Lord, regardless of the circumstances that we might face. And Paul sets out in this passage to help us set our minds not on the temporary and unimportant things of this life, but on those things that are truly eternal.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
You may remember it was in late 1960s that a milestone was achieved in the space program in our country. We actually placed men on the moon. You probably still remember where you were on that momentous event and watching with amazing surprise and excitement and even somewhat national pride as that event occurred. You may not remember, however, that it was just a couple of years before that another significant activity occurred in a space program, not our own. It was in October 1967 that the Soviet Union launched a space probe designed to crash on the surface of the planet Venus and to send back a variety of scientific data about the planet. And the information that was received back was really quite astounding. In fact, the evidence supported the fact that Venus could support human life. The reason you've not heard much about that in the ensuing years is because the data was eventually found to be wrong. The space probe stopped transmitting 3,774 miles from the center of the planet. That, by Russian calculations, was the surface. And so when it stopped transmitting at that distance, they assumed that it had actually struck the surface of the planet, but in fact, they had miscalculated. They had miscalculated the radius of the planet. So all of the data that they collected was not, in fact, from the surface of the planet Venus, but was from 15 miles up in its atmosphere. In the same way, I think millions of people think they understand Christianity. They think they're receiving the correct data when in fact they are miles from the true heart, the true center of Christianity. James Montgomery Boyce, before his death, wrote this: "What is Christianity? The answer to that question is not unknown to the believing child of God. Christianity is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that is rightly associated with Christianity finds its center of gravity in Him." John R. Stott put it this way: "The person and work of Christ are the foundation rock upon which the Christian religion is built. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left." And then this famous statement: "Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference." For the Christian, the center of our universe should be Jesus Christ. This is so many places clearly stated in the New Testament, but let me just take you to a couple. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes in verse 14, "For the love of Christ," that is, Christ's love for us, "constrains us, it controls us, it motivates us to service, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all," that is, all of those who come to faith in Christ, "he did so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Christian, the reason you live is not for yourself. Life does not find its center in you. Instead, for the Christian, life is to find its center in Jesus Christ. He is the reason we live. Paul puts it a little differently in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Our faith is about Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is not the focus of your faith, then it's not Christianity that you're involved in. I remember my own epiphany of sorts as I was a seminary student. I was sitting in the front of the funeral home that I've told you before I worked in for a short time when I was in seminary. And I was sitting up front without any company, and I opened my Bible, and I was torn in my spirit about the fact that my Christianity, my faith, didn't seem to have the same vibrancy that I saw on the pages of the New Testament. And I remember praying before I opened the book of Ephesians, "Lord, help me to understand, help me to see what's different between the faith that I'm pursuing and that of the New Testament letters." And I turned to Ephesians, and I remember I was about halfway through the first chapter when it was like the Holy Spirit turned on the light bulb and I understood. You read that first chapter, and over and over and over again, it talks about all of the spiritual blessings that we have come to us from God, mediated through Christ. Over and again, it says, "In him we have this spiritual blessing. In him we are accepted in the beloved. In him we were chosen before the foundation of the world." And I realized the difference. It was the fact that for Paul and for those in the New Testament, their faith found its dead center, its complete focus in the person of Jesus Christ. So much of Christianity strays from that center. The centrality of Jesus Christ is the theme of Philippians that we're going to be studying together. Starting in the middle of verse 18 and through verse 26, Paul opens up his heart. This is one of the apostles' finer moments. All of us have turned to these verses, I think, many times to find help and comfort and strength in times of trouble. These verses show us Paul's raison d'etre. Are you familiar with that French phrase? His reason for living. The reason he lives, it consists of three parts, this purpose of Paul's. Now remember the purpose of the book of Philippians. Let me back up and remind you a moment. This letter is written as sort of Christianity 101. Its purpose is to help us to think like Christians. And so as Paul is writing to the Philippians, he wants them and us to know that these three priorities, which are his, should be ours as well. They should be at the core of every Christian's life. Let me read it for you, beginning in the middle of verse 18, which begins a new section. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." In those few verses, Paul reveals for us his three great ambitions in life. And as we will look at them, they're all about Jesus Christ. I want us to look at the first of those three great ambitions today. It's found in verses 18, the middle of verse 18 through verse 20, and it is simply this. Paul says, "My first and great ambition is to live to exalt Jesus Christ. To exalt Jesus Christ. Notice again verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That is all one very long and complicated sentence in the Greek as it is in the English. Simply put, this is Paul's point. The ambition of your life should be to exalt Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? And how do we set out to live like that? Well, using himself as an example, in these couple of verses that I just read, Paul identifies for us two insights about what it means to live to exalt Jesus Christ. The first is the byproducts of living to exalt Christ. And the second insight is the blueprint of living to exalt Jesus Christ. You see, not only does Paul document the wonderful byproducts or benefits that come into a life where you're living for Christ, but he also practically lays out a blueprint to help us build that kind of life. Let's look at these two insights together. The first, the byproducts of living to exalt Christ. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Specifically, Paul tells us that there are three byproducts that come to those who live their lives to exalt Jesus Christ. The first one is simply this: undiminished joy. Undiminished joy. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now you'll notice that we're beginning in the middle of a verse. That's because there's a break in the flow of Paul's argument here. You see the English words translated yes and. When those Greek words occur together, the Greek words that those are translated from, they often start a new section or introduce a fresh point. He's saying something like this: what is more, let me tell you something else, I will rejoice. You'll also notice in verses 12 through the first part of 18, the verbs are almost all in the present tense. He's talking about his present life and circumstances. But when you come to the middle of verse 18, the tenses change. He begins to talk about the future. I will rejoice. This will turn out for my deliverance. I will not be put to shame. Christ will be exalted. You see, in the first part of verse 18, in talking about his present circumstances, he said, even though I'm in prison, I'm going to rejoice, and I am rejoicing, because Christ is being preached, and therefore people are coming to faith in Christ. The gospel is getting out, and so even though I'm in prison, that's okay, I rejoice. And then he turns to look at the future, and he says, yes, and I will rejoice, regardless of what the future brings. He is completely committed to rejoicing, even if it brings life or death. He's committed to a life of joy, regardless of his future. Can you say that? Can you say that I know whatever the future brings, even if it means imprisonment and execution, I will live a life of undiminished joy? That kind of joy has to come from outside of your circumstances, because our circumstances change every day, and we have no idea what the future will bring in terms of circumstances. The reason Paul could remain joyful in spite of his circumstances, in spite of what his future circumstances may bring, was the fact that his life was not based on his own personal happiness. He was completely lost in a cause that was much bigger than his own personal fulfillment, his own personal comfort, his personal prosperity, or even his own life. So even if all of those things were taken away from him, he knew that he would still be filled with joy. Do you want to have an undiminished joy? Then give your life away. Live for something more than yourself and your own fulfillment. Live to exalt Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Christ said even in his call, in the gospel call in Matthew 16:25, when he said, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's a second byproduct that living to Christ will produce: not only undiminished joy, but secondly, unwavering confidence. Unwavering confidence. Notice he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know, I'm certain, I'm confident, I know it to be a fact. This refers to his present circumstances. So he's basically saying this: I know that my present circumstances will turn out for my deliverance. He says, listen, if I'm tried and my message is vindicated and I'm released, then I'll enjoy deliverance. But if I'm found guilty of treason for having another Lord but Caesar, and I'm put to death, then I'll still enjoy deliverance, but into the waiting arms of Jesus Christ. Either way, Paul couldn't lose. He explains how his deliverance will be accomplished. Notice he says, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. While Paul believes strongly in God's sovereignty, that God sovereignly ordained his purposes and works those purposes out, he still believed that God accomplished those purposes in response to the prayers of God's people. He was constantly asking the churches to pray for him. And for him, if they prayed for him, that meant they were actually assisting him. I love the expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, where he says, you join in helping us through your prayers. Paul understood the importance of prayer. In fact, even the Greek grammar of this expression links prayer and provision closely together, so that the provision will only come in response to the prayer. Notice the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word provision speaks of abundant supply. It's best to understand this as God's abundantly providing the Spirit in answer to the prayer of the Philippians. It's not that the Spirit will supply Paul with whatever he needs. It's that the Spirit is the supply. The Spirit is the provision. And that's very important when you remember what Paul's about to face as he stands before the emperor. You remember what Christ promised to his followers? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you're to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. Now, this text has been terribly abused through the years by those who don't prepare to teach God's word. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you're handed over to secular officials, if you stand in a court where your faith is on trial, then don't worry about what you're going to say, because it'll be given you. Verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's what Paul was hoping for and relying on as he faced his trial. He said, you pray for me, and God will respond to your prayers by giving me the Spirit as a provision, and the Spirit will enable me as I stand before Caesar to give an answer for the faith that lies within me. The Spirit will speak through me the truth. He was confident that God would supply him the Spirit. It's interesting that Paul uses an unusual name for the Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's because Paul knows that Christ will be magnified by his life or death only as he is filled with the very Spirit of Christ himself. Here's the bottom line of what Paul is saying. If you live your life to exalt Jesus Christ, you can have absolute confidence that everything in life, whether it's calm or trouble, whether it's life or death, will only serve to advance the cause you live for. You can have confidence because we're on the winning team. Folks, we've read the last chapter, and Christ wins. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:28, I know that God will cause all things to work together for good for those who love Christ and who are the called according to his purpose. Paul can face an uncertain future and yet still be confident about one thing. Whatever happens, it will further the cause of Jesus Christ. It will further the reason he lives. You see, if you live for Christ, then you know that what happens to you is in Christ's control, and you know that he will use whatever happens to advance his plan and his cause. That brings confidence. If you live to exalt Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no way that your life can be wasted. That brings us to the third byproduct of living to exalt Jesus Christ. Not only undiminished joy, unwavering confidence, but ultimate vindication. Ultimate vindication. I know this will turn out, he adds, for my deliverance. That's interesting. That entire phrase is quoted verbatim by Paul from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Those words occur exactly in Job 13:16. Literally, it says this in the Greek text, "This for me will turn out unto salvation." Now, why would Paul allude back to Job 13 as he's dealing with this issue in his life? Well, here's the point of similarity. Job 13 contains one of Job's most poignant speeches. You remember he's responding to his three friends, with friends like that, who needs enemies. But his friends are insisting that his situation is because of some hidden sin, because he has a hidden life of shame. And Job knows that's not true, and so he longs to plead his case with God. The key word in both Job 13:16 and in Philippians 1:19 is the word translated in the New American Standard, deliverance. It's the normal Greek word for salvation. It usually refers to the final deliverance of a believer when he stands before God and he's delivered from the coming wrath of God and he's endowed with divine glory. But some say here this word simply refers to Paul's being released from prison. I think that's probably even what the New American Standard translators have in mind when they translate it deliverance. But I don't think that's what he has in mind, and I'll show you why. Paul knows he will be delivered, notice the end of verse 20, whether he lives or whether he dies. So it can't mean just release from prison. Whatever deliverance means, it must include both the possibility of life and the possibility of death. We get a clue as to what it means if we look at the context in Job. The way the word deliverance or salvation is used in Job 13:16, it means to be vindicated before God. In fact, verse 18 of Job 13 says, "Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated." So here's what Paul is saying. Whether I live or whether I die, whether I'm freed or whether I'm executed, I will be vindicated. It describes the fact that whether or not it's acknowledged here, there will come a day when there will be God's final vindication of the reason Paul lived. Paul knows that whether in this life, by a not guilty verdict before Caesar, or in the judgment, his life, his ministry, his reason for living, his raison d'etre will be vindicated by God himself. How could Paul be so confident? How could Paul be so confident that he would stand before God and God would vindicate all that he lived for? It's because what Paul lived for is the very purpose of God himself. Let me show you this. Turn to several passages. Let's start at Psalm 2. I want you to see that God is out to exalt his son. And therefore, Paul knew that if he lived for that purpose, he would be vindicated because that's what God is set out to do as well. Notice Psalm 2, verse 6. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain," referring to Christ. And then Christ says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like clay pots.'" God's purpose is to install his son as king over the whole universe and for every tongue to confess and every knee to bow before him. That's God's purpose. You see this in so many places. Let me just have you turn to a couple of others. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 8. "If we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Verse 9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might become Lord, both of the dead and of the living." Verse 11. "For it is written, 'As I live, declares Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.'" God is about exalting his son. He's about lifting up his son. And so Paul knew that if that was the purpose of his life, if that's the reason he lived, then someday that would be vindicated, because that is what God himself is accomplishing in the world. He sets this forth in clear terms in Ephesians chapter 1. These early verses of Ephesians 1 are all about the purpose or will of God. Notice what his will is, verse 8. "In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. God's made known to us what was not formerly known, but now is revealed. This mystery of His will, what is it? Verse 10, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. God's purpose is to bring everything in the universe under Jesus Christ.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, The Reason We Live. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed. Exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.